Good morning. The scripture reading today is Acts 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent them first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Well, we are in the book of Acts, and we are looking at chapter 3 today, the whole of chapter 3. And as I mentioned in a previous week, you know, in a book like Acts, there's a lot of long narrative sections and there's a lot of long speeches and things. And so I can't talk about every little thing that might be in that section or that chapter or every little thing that you might have a question about or want to know about. The alternative to being selective is that it would take about 10 years to get through the book of Acts if we stopped and looked at every single verse. But we'll try to get the main point of each section, taking into account what we've already seen or what we will be looking at, So there's a lot of repeated themes in the book of Acts and in books like this. So try to focus on what's unique and central to each passage. And what's central to this passage is the divine power of the gospel. And so we're going to look at two things: what the gospel is and what the gospel gives to us. What the gospel is and what the gospel gives. And what the gospel is divine power for salvation. This miracle is an example of the divine power that comes from the gospel of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And salvation is all about divine power. Because if there was no divine power in it, there could be no salvation. And that's why Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, sort of defines the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believes, because the gospel is all about divine power. And here we see in the early church, through the apostles, one example of that divine power being on display. And if you remember last week, we saw at the end of chapter 2 in the description of the early church that the people were being filled with wonder and amazement and fear and awe because of the miracles and the signs that the apostles were performing. And so here we see in chapter 3, Luke sort of picked one example of that, picked one particularly dramatic example of that, this lame beggar being healed, this man who's been unable to walk from birth, his whole entire life, literally, from his mother's womb. He couldn't get himself from place to place. In fact, he had to be carried from place to place, and he was carried to this gate that called the Beautiful Gate in order to arrive at a place that where he would maybe have a better prospects for his begging. Since he was, as a lame person, he was reduced to begging to have what he needed in life. And this temple gate, then, he would be carried there each day because hopefully, I assume, that people who are going to worship God in the temple might be a little more inclined to show a little bit of compassion upon this man and give him some money. And so on this particular day, then this particular man picked some particularly useful people to beg from. Because these were the apostles who, possibly unknown to this man, were the very ones doing these miracles and signs that were filling people with awe and astonishment that we read about last week. And so through his encounter with Peter and John, he's healed instantly, miraculously. He goes from needing to be carried around from place to place to jumping around from place to place. And you know, he's immediately healed and strengthened such that he could do what he could never do his whole entire life: walk, stand, run, jump. And the people around recognize him as the person who used to beg at the gate and as the people that maybe even some of them carried to that very gate. And they recognize him that now the one that they used to carry around, who begged every day, now is walking around, jumping around, leaping around. He jumps up to his feet and begins to walk. He goes with the apostles into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And so this is quite a sight for the observers and the onlookers, such that they are, as it says, they respond to this sight with wonder and amazement at what had happened to this man. And in verse 10, it says wonder and amazement. In verse 11, it says astonishment. And that's reasonable, right? You sort of, maybe if you were in that situation, you think maybe you might respond with similar kind of wonder, amazement, and astonishment. And then after all this attention had been gathered around this incident and around Peter and John and the lame beggar, Peter then addresses this crowd that's gathered. And he asks what I think sounds kind of maybe like a dumb question, right? Verse 12, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" You know, does that sound like an unnecessary question to you? You could just hear them in your head. You could hear them answering, "Peter, well, because you just did a miracle. You just did what's impossible, humanly speaking. This guy who had been, who's currently jumping around, previously couldn't walk, couldn't stand, couldn't get himself from place to place. He's never walked, and now he can, and that's why, Peter, that's why we're a little bit surprised at what's happened here. And it seems to me like a very, very unnecessary question, but it's not exactly unnecessary, because what Peter's doing is he's drawing attention. He's sort of deflecting something and drawing attention to something else at the same time. Because the only answer to this question, why are you surprised? The only reason they would have to be surprised about what's happened is if they're assuming that Peter did it himself. That something in him was a source of power to bring about this miraculous healing. And that's what we see in Peter's follow-up to the question, where he is sort of deflecting and drawing attention to something else at the same time. In verse 12, he continues, "Why are you surprised? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this walk?" See, if you look at an event like this, and you only see human power as a source behind it, then there's every reason to be surprised, because humanly speaking, this is, in fact, impossible. There's no human power that can result in healing on command, right? That's why we have doctors and medicine, because we need those things to bring about maybe not even this specific thing, but to bring about some kind of healing in our experience. We need doctors and medicine. Humanly speaking, you need surgical procedures. And even with those things, there's limits, right? They can't heal everything. And even if this man could be healed by such human means, those human means wouldn't bring about the instantaneous response. He'd need, you know, years of rehab surgery to strengthen his muscles, where in this instant, his muscles are strengthened such that he can jump and run around immediately. And so if we look at this incident and see only human power behind it, then there's every reason to be surprised, Peter. But the reason Peter asks the question is to communicate to these people that if they would look at this incident and see divine power, the power of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of life, as Peter says here in verse 15, and is the victor over death, and is the redeemer of life to bring eternal life to all who believe in his name, then there's absolutely no reason to be surprised at this, because Peter knows and believes, and the apostles and all the believers know and believe that Jesus is alive, that he has real power, and that he's present and active in and through the church. And so if you take that into account when you look at something like this, there's no reason to be surprised. It's, in fact, what you'd expect. And this incident, I think, is a fulfillment. It harkens back to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, where it's talking about the day of God's coming salvation, and it says that in that day, then the lame will leap like a deer. And that's what you see being fulfilled in this man's experience, that this man who was lame is now leaping like a deer. And it signifies the breaking through of God's divine power, bringing about the next stage of his redemption into this world through the church and through the apostles. If we look at this incident and see that divine power in it, then there's no reason to be surprised. In fact, this is a perfect demonstration of what we talked about, what we saw in our first sermon in Acts chapter 1, where Luke, the author, told us that the book of Acts was going to be all about what Jesus continues to do. Whereas he refers to his former book, the Gospel according to Luke, as what Jesus began to do and to teach in his ministry on earth. Now Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his ministry in heaven. And so what we see in the book of Acts should not surprise us, because it is the divine power of God through the resurrected Christ, working through the church, through his Spirit. And so this tells us exactly what we should expect. And if we keep that in mind, then there is no reason to be surprised, as if by Peter's own power or godliness he made this man walk. But in fact, it is the resurrected, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and by his power that he has made that person walk. And that's Peter's point, is that he is deflecting any glory that might come his way, any credit that might come his way, and pointing to Jesus and giving him all the credit and the glory. And in verse 12, as I mentioned, he says, it's not anything in me. So he's deflecting that credit or that glory. And then back in verse 6, after he heals him, he calls attention to this divine power, because he doesn't say, in my name or by my power, you can stand up and walk. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And so right off the bat, he is drawing attention to the divine power of the gospel. And then later in verse 16, he calls attention to this again, because he explains this miracle by saying this, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you see. And so he's drawing giving all the credit, giving all the glory to God. See, the gospel is about divine power for salvation. It is not just human power. The gospel is not just a humanly constructed thing in which we sort of trust in power that is available without God present. It's not just the power of positive thinking. It's not just human methods for having a better life. It is not merely human power. It is not human power at all. It's divine power for the salvation of all who believe in the name of Jesus. And if we have come to Christ in faith, if we have truly put our faith in Christ, then we, like this man, have become recipients of that divine power in our lives. And if we have come to Christ in faith, then just like Peter, maybe not just like Peter, but similarly to Peter, we become conduits of that divine power, agents of that divine power, which can flow through us into the lives of others. So we have become recipients of that divine power for salvation. Because even if we haven't experienced a miraculous physical healing as this man has, physical healings often in the New Testament point to a more permanent kind of healing. Our future physical resurrection and restoration, which we'll look at later, but also our present spiritual healing that occurs when Jesus comes into our life, when he brings the power of the gospel into our lives. Because this man might be unique in the physical miraculous healing that he received, but he isn't alone in being a lame beggar. Because all of us, when we come to Christ, before we are in Christ, all we are is lame beggars, poor in spirit, lacking the spiritual resources that we would need to earn our salvation or fix our situation, with nothing to offer to God, but only beggars who need to receive his mercy, his divine charity, to lift us, to bring us into salvation. We're beggars. We're lame beggars. This salvation in which we receive from God is something we are totally incapable of accomplishing on our own. We don't have the power in us to save ourselves, but we need power from outside. We need divine power to come into our lives in order to receive this salvation. There's not one ounce of the strength or the ability that we need to turn to God on our own, without the Spirit of God turning us to him, to do what God requires of us without Jesus rescuing us, forgiving us, making us right with God, and enabling us then to live in a way that pleases God. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually paralyzed. Romans chapter 8 tells us, unable to please God until the Spirit of God comes in us and renovates us and gives us healing and enables us to live lives that please God. And just as power of God, divine power, came into this man's life and caused him to walk and jump and leap with joy and gladness, so we have in fact more reason to leap and jump and have joy and gladness, because we have experienced an even greater salvation than this man. We have experienced the salvation of our souls. When the gospel comes into our lives, it takes spiritual cripples and enables them to leap in joy for God, to leap with the joy of salvation. Humanly impossible, but the gospel can do it. And Peter summarizes this spiritual healing as sort of it's a common way for the New Testament writers, for the apostles, to summarize what's at the heart of the spiritual healing that we are recipients of when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into our lives. And that is in verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." The forgiveness of sins is that, humanly speaking, impossible miracle that is only accomplished by divine power that comes into our lives when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And if you don't see that as a supernatural miracle that can only result from divine power, then you haven't yet understood what the Bible says about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the sinfulness of your own heart. Those things which are so in conflict that, humanly speaking, it would be impossible to reconcile them. But they can be reconciled through the divine power of the gospel, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, dying in our place to take our place, to pay for our sins, and raising to life in order to impart to us new life and reconciliation to God. That is miraculous. And to this original crowd that Peter's speaking to, as Peter's speaking, probably they start to see that the miracle of this man's physical healing is nothing compared to the miracle of them receiving forgiveness from God, because In Peter's speech here in verse 13, he talks about how God has glorified his servant Jesus. And this title of Jesus being a servant comes again in the end of the chapter. And that's an allusion to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God, God's chosen one who would come and redeem God's people. God has anointed Christ. He's glorified him. He's made him his servant, his chosen one. But that's not how these people hearing Peter had responded to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 13 through 15. "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life." You know, Peter's not pulling any punches here. And if they're listening, they're remembering that perhaps some of them were in that crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." And if it's true that he really was God's glorified, chosen, anointed one, then they have sinned in an unthinkable way. And for them to receive forgiveness for that, they have to be thinking that would be even more miraculous. It would take even more divine power to wash away my sins than it took to make this lame beggar walk. You see, that's what Peter's driving at. He's not pulling any punches there. And, in verse 17, kind of a confusing verse. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." So what he's saying there, he's not telling them that they're guiltless, because that would undo everything he's just said. Clearly, he is accusing them. He is holding them guilty, but he's drawing upon an Old Testament distinction between unintentional sins and defiant sins. And an unintentional sin isn't just making a mistake. It's still sinful, and you're still guilty for doing it, but it's in contrast to sinning with a sort of shaking your fist at God while you're sinning. And so it's a little bit different. And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for a defiant, deliberate sin against God for his people. So what he's saying here is not that they're guiltless. Clearly, he's considering them guilty and in need of forgiveness. But what he's saying is they acted in a degree of ignorance, because at the time, they did not know that Jesus was in fact God's servant. They did not know that Jesus was God's Messiah. despite all his miracles, despite all his plain claims and his powerful deeds and words, they thought he was a blasphemer. And so they were still guilty. They still had sinned. But at the same time, they acted in a degree of ignorance such that what Peter's communicating to them is that there still is a sacrifice for their heinous, terrible sin. And that is the very one whom they put to death. And, you know, that's good news for them. And you know what? That's good news for us, too. Because none of us were there present in the mob shouting, "Crucify him." But nevertheless, many of us had had times in our lives when we had rejected Christ. And all of us have sin in our lives which make us guilty of those used, because even though we weren't there shouting, "Crucify him," it is our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. It is our sin against God in which we in our hearts shout, "Crucify him." But even we can have forgiveness available to us. As John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, he says, "As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, 'I did it, my sins sent him there.' And at the same time, he did it, his love took him there." Because even though these people killed the author of life, you see the contrast here in verse 15, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." They didn't know what they were doing. They sinned. They rejected God's chosen one. But God knew what was he was doing. This was all part of, as it says in verse 16, all part of God's plan that he had that God had now fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. This is all part of God's plan. And that's why anyone who turns to Christ in repentance and faith, as Peter talks about in verse 19 and 22 and 23, can find forgiveness. Forgiveness is automatic, but it's for all those who repent of their sins, who cease to shout, "Crucify him," and begin to shout his praises. There is washing away of sin such that no stain on your soul, no matter how dark, no matter how permanent it might feel, no matter how racked in guilt it might cause you to be, none of that can resist being washed away by the blood of Christ. And if you, like this man, have been a recipient of divine power, then similar to Peter, you can be a conduit of divine power too. Peter, in his speech, as I mentioned, gives all the credit to Jesus because all the power came from Jesus. Yeah, because Peter, though he does the miracle, he's not the source of power for the miracle, but he's only the channel or the conduit by which the power of God flows through him. He's like sort of copper wire, that it's just a channel. It has no power in itself, but when it's connected to the source of power, it can bring power through itself to something else. And so the church then is this conduit of the power of God coming into the world. And humanly speaking, just like this miracle, humanly speaking, the birth of the church and the continued existence of the church, the birth of the church despite that it was birthed by a message that is folly to the world, and the continued existence of the church despite its history of opposition and persecution, those things are things such that there is no human explanation for. Humanly speaking, it ought to baffle us. It ought to surprise us. But when we consider the divine power behind it, then there's no reason to be surprised. The church, its birth, its continued existence, its worldwide expansion, as the church fulfills what the commission that Jesus gave it to do, can only be explained by divine power. And the life of the Christian, too, ought to be something that we look at and conclude there's no human explanation for. But when we see divine power in it, then we realize there's no reason to be surprised. The life of the Christian's new birth, the Christian's perseverance in the faith, the Christian's growth and transformation into the image of Christ can only be explained by divine power. And if you have God's divine power working in you, then you have divine power working through you, such that God can use you in his plan of bringing about salvation in the lives of others. God can use you in working out his plan of redemption in this world. And so we should be confident and hopeful in our outlook, in our own Christian life, and in our ability to be used by God, because the thing that sustains us, changes us, and works through us isn't our own power. Because if we were honest and we looked at our own power, we would realize we had no reason to be confident in that. But it's not our own power, it's God's power. It's the power of the resurrected Christ who defeated death, and his Spirit which lives in us. So we ought to be hopeful and confident of his ability to work in us and through us. And also we ought to be humble then, because conduits can't boast of their own power. And we can't take credit for the power that passes through us. Conduits can't take glory, but only in humility give glory somewhere else. And we can only give glory to God. And you know, it may have been credit, as it may have been a temptation for Peter, as all these people are gathering around in astonishment. It may have been tempting for him to want to take the credit, take a little bit of the credit, just a tiny bit of the credit. But he doesn't take any of it. He doesn't take any of the glory, but he gives it all to God. And in doing so, he finds the purpose for living, which is not to take or seek glory for ourselves, but to live, to bring glory to the only one who rightly deserves it, to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And in that passage, he goes on to describe that we are like those jars of clay. We are like those clay pots that are empty, cracked, and broken, but amazingly, surprisingly, not crushed. And the reason that they're empty, cracked, and broken, but not crushed, despite being hard-pressed on every side, is that there's something inside it, some treasure that is sustaining it. It is divine power. And our weakness, our feebleness, that doesn't prevent that divine power, but that's what enables that divine power to be seen, even through the cracks and the brokenness and the weakness and feebleness of our lives. Through those things, God is glorified, because it's through those things that his power has the opportunity to shine out of our lives, primarily through our weaknesses and cracks and brokenness, not primarily through our strengths and through the ways in which we have it all together, but through our weakness. That's how the power of God shines through. What we contribute is weakness, sin, foolishness, but God contributes divine power such that it can work in spite of us, and such that we can only give God the glory. And so everything we ought to do, we ought to, like Peter, not take the credit, not take the glory, but as we experience God working in us and through us, we ought to give glory to him. And so that's what the gospel is, divine power. Second, what does the gospel give? And we'll try to look at this more quickly. but you see, in this story, we've seen this miracle. And as I said, we can be conduits of divine power in a similar way to the apostles were, but probably not in the exact same way, right? Peter has done a miracle. And I believe that miracles, divine miracles, can and do happen today. Because just as Jesus was present and active through that early church, so Jesus is present and active in the church today. He has never ceased to be present and active in the church. But there is a difference, because I don't believe that the gift of miracle is continued to be possessed by individual Christians. And we talked about the special role and the limited role of the apostles a few weeks ago. And I believe that includes the gift of miracle as well. Miracles in the Old Testament, I believe, accompanied two purposes. First, they accompanied God's acts of revelation and redemption. In the Old Testament, for example, the Exodus, miracles accompanied that. But secondly, they authenticated the prophets of God in the Old Testament, showing that the miracles that those prophets could do, it validated them as legitimate people, to spokespeople for God. And so then it would make sense that we would see miracles occurring in the book of Acts for the same reasons, because those miracles are accompanying God's greatest act of redemption, deliverance through Jesus Christ, but also those miracles are authenticating the credentials of the message of the apostles and the apostles' close associates, proving that they were sent by God and are preaching the truth of God. And so as the new message of the gospel went forth in the early church, it was accompanied by and authenticated by these miraculous signs, both in the gospel account and in the book of Acts. But both in those contexts as well, you see limits to miracles. That miracles by themselves don't create faith, but they need explanation. They need the preaching of the gospel that comes with them, that those miracles are subservient towards, because it's the gospel being preached, the word going forth is the refrain in the book of Acts, that brings faith. When people hear and receive in faith the gospel message, not miracles in and of themselves, is what causes the kingdom of God to go forward. And so, this leads us to our second point, what the gospel gives us. Often we think in our lives that the biggest thing we need is a miracle. But really what we need most is the gospel. What we need most is Jesus Christ held onto by faith in our hearts and to live out the truth of the gospel in our lives. This miracle shows us that the gospel gives us more than we ask for in the present, but not as much as we'll get in the future. More than we ask for in the present. You see, that happens in the life of this man. This man asks for what he thinks he needs most, but he gets something better. In verse 3, he asks for money. And in verse 4, you know, probably many people had walked by him trying to avoid eye contact, stare at the ground. But Peter and John look straight at him and ask for his attention. And then in verse 5, this man is then, you know, you can just imagine that his heart, his hopes soar a little bit. He is expectant that he'll get money from them, the thing that he is asking for. Then you can imagine how his heart would then likewise sink, how his heart would just drop when Peter says, verse 6, oh, we don't have any money. We don't have any silver or gold. And you could just imagine his heart sinking. But he gets more than he asked for. Peter says they don't have silver or gold, but he gives the man something far more valuable, something infinitely more valuable than silver or gold, more precious than anything this world has to offer. He gives him healing. He gives him Christ, and that's represented by this healing. And he preaches the message then that gives more than just earthly physical healing, but eternal spiritual and physical healing. And so when salvation comes into our life, it often gives us more than we asked for, more than we expected. You know, we think that we ask for the thing that we need most, but God gives us something more valuable. And salvation in the name of Christ is infinitely more valuable than the silver or gold this man asked for, and it's infinitely more valuable than the physical healing that he receives. And a church that can only offer silver or gold, or a Christian that can only offer silver or gold, or a gospel that would only offer silver or gold has lost its power. Because a church that can only offer the things of the world to the world can't offer anything that that world needs to experience the redemption that that world needs. Because the things of this world can't change this world. But Jesus can, and the message of Jesus can. Jesus is greater than anything the world has to offer. All the silver and gold in the world can't compare to him. And Christ is what Peter and John offer this man. They heal him, but the point of Peter's sermon is that this healing isn't enough even for this man. What he needs is faith in the name of Christ. And they can offer Christ because Christ is what they have. You can only give what you have. And if you have Christ in your heart, if you have Christ in your life, that's what you can offer to this world. And that's what this world needs most. And a church, the church, of course, has from the beginning of its existence and ever since engaged in works of mercy in the world and in acts of compassion towards those in need. But at the same time, it's always sought to give people more than that, because what people need most is the gospel. What good is a church or a gospel or a Christian if it can give silver or gold, but it's lost and can't give Jesus? And it can only give Jesus if it has Jesus. And so this miracle shows us that the gospel gives us more than we ask for in the present, but not as much as we'll get in the future. Because this man's healing is only a glimpse, not only of what salvation brings us now in this life, as we talked about before, but it's a glimpse of what salvation gives us in the future. Salvation, you know, brings us present benefits. It gives us forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, hope of eternal life, the presence of God with us. But the present benefits of salvation don't exhaust all the benefits of salvation, because our salvation in this life is in some ways just partial, is in some sense incomplete. And though this man gets healed, it's important to remember that even after he gets healed, he still lived in a body of death that was subject to disease, sickness, injury, suffering, death, and decay. And that the gospel, though it brings us great spiritual benefits in this life, it does not promise us physical healing in this life, because though we're saved, we still live in a body of death, in a world of death, both which remain submerged in death until, as Peter puts it in verse 21, the restoration of all things when Christ comes again. And it's good and right to pray for physical healing, and it's good and right to rejoice when physical healing comes, but we can't expect it or demand it from God, and we can't put our ultimate hope in that, because God hasn't promised it in this life. It's good and right to praise God when it comes and to ask for it, but we can't expect or demand it. God hasn't promised. Our ultimate hope isn't in this life, but in the next life. And that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about the restoration of all things. Many preachers nowadays, and probably in any day throughout the age of the church, will promise you that if you just have enough faith, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor. But we never hear that taught in the New Testament. And in fact, Romans chapter 8 assures us that until Christ comes again, that even for the children of God who have been forgiven by God, reconciled to God, know the love of God, and call upon Him as Father, and have the Spirit of God in them, even for those, even for us, we still live in bodies of death in a fallen, broken world. We still live in a world that is characterized by rebellion and judgment, such that the whole creation groans, waiting in eager expectation for the day that's coming when God will make everything right. That day hasn't come yet. And we too, Christians, even we groan and wait eagerly, in eager expectation for the day when everything will be made right, when we will be freed from all those things that characterize this world and plague us in this life. And the resources of the gospel enable us to persevere through those things. The resources of the gospel enable us to endure those things, to have hope in the midst of those sufferings and hardships that we experience in this life. But it doesn't promise to remove those things in this life, not until Christ comes again to restore everything. And isn't there such hope in those words? The day when Christ will come to restore everything, not one part of what sin has destroyed in your life, if you're in Christ, will be left unrestored. Doesn't that give you hope? For those in Christ, life one day will be what God intended it to be. No longer marked by suffering and despair and death, but Jesus, the author of life, who conquered death and reigns in heaven now, will come again and bring eternal life to us. There's no your best life now in the Christian life. Our best life isn't now. Our best life is then. If our best life is now, even if you happen to have a good life, in this life that doesn't give you any hope. If your best life is now, if you believe that, then you have to be either incredibly short-sighted or you have to have totally upside-down values that in the end prize silver and gold over Christ. But the eyes of faith see that our best life is in the life yet to come. The restoration of all things, which in this man's healing is a sneak preview of that. This man's healing is like, as one person put it, heaven spilling over backwards into this life to show us in this life what is awaiting us on the other side of this life. There's a well-known quote, I don't know where it comes from, but it goes like this: for the non-Christian, this life is the closest they'll ever be to heaven. But for the Christian, this life is the closest they'll ever be to hell. And that's because of that promise that Christ will come and restore all things. And only a non-Christian can look at this life and think it's their best life and find any hope in that. But if you're a Christian, the idea that this life would be your best life ought to bring you into despair. But the truth that Christ is coming to restore all that things lifts us out of despair, such that no matter how difficult this life is, no matter what plagues us in this life, we hold on to the hope of that day when God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes and we live in a world with resurrected bodies in which there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So when you look at your life, when you look at your aging, dying, sick, suffering body and the looming reality of your death, this promise ought to give you hope. When you look at the sadness of the world all around us that has no human solution, this promise ought to give you hope. You know, maybe you live with physical ailments that would prevent you from living the life you want to live or cause pain on a daily basis, physical pain on a daily basis. You might have that present all through this life, but you will not have it in the next life. Maybe you live with mental illness that makes it difficult to function or see reality clearly. You might have that all this life, but one day you will not. Maybe you live with a personality disorder, emotional disorder, which makes it difficult to live with yourself in this world. You might have that all this life, but one day you will not. Maybe you live with depression that makes it a daily struggle to hold on to even a dim ray of hope in your life. You might have that all this life, but one day you will not. You know, we all live in temptation in this life, but some people live with particularly strong and persistent temptations which require daily struggle and sacrifice and battle. You may have that battle all your life in this life, but one day you will not. The gospel has forgiven your sin and reconciled to God. One day the gospel will remove sin once and for all and will bring final victory over sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel that brings us real salvation right now, and that promises us a glorious future final salvation ahead. And Lord, help us to hold on to Christ and to treasure him in our hearts above all else, to know that he is more valuable than this world has to offer. And help us to find hope and the ability to persevere as we struggle through the fallen world and in the dying bodies in which we live. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.